we've been singing psalms that relate to the church, to the spiritual Israel. And so I asked the question, what is happening in the church? If you look at the early part of the book of Revelation, there are seven churches that are mentioned. And if you look at where those churches are today, they're all defunct. And that area is pretty well dominated by Islam. What is going on in the church? If you look at an area that at one time was had a large contingent of the Chaldean church, that area is decimated today as ISIS drives out from Syria and Iraq. What's going on in the church? If you look at the church in North America, in the West at large, the statistics say that attendance in church has been dropping off over the past 50 years or so. And so what's going on in the church? If you look at what the prognosticators would tell us, they say that in North America, there's going to be approximately 200 mega churches, and they're going to dominate the church scene, although I guess one of them just closed recently. What's it called, Harry? The Mars Hill with Driscoll. So that one is being phased out. When we look at what, say, is going on in China with the church, they estimate that today there's about 60 million or plus Christians in China, which is just a little under the double the population of Canada. And you look at what's going on in Latin America or in Sub-Saharan Africa, and you say, what's God doing in the church? Because in many parts of that church, of those parts of the church, the theological dimension would probably be something that we would not agree with in many instances. And so we wonder what's going on. They often don't hold to what we would call the creedal confessions in the way that we would want to see them held to. So what is going on? Well, Isaiah here in chapter 22 really asks the same question. As we've been working our way through the book of Isaiah, we're in that section of 10 prophecies that run from chapter 13 through, and we will see that they go through chapter 23, and then there's going to be a prophecy for the whole world in chapter 24. And the prophet has been sweeping from east to west and from north to south, and we've seen various prophecies against Babylon, against Cush, and against Egypt in various places. And here he deals with a prophecy against Jerusalem, concerning Jerusalem. Now, I just want to read to you then the first three verses. As we are exegeting these, we always read the text. The oracle concerning the valley of vision. What do you mean that you have gone up, all of you, to the housetops? You who are full of shoutings, tumultuous city, exultant town. You're slain or not slain with the sword or dead in battle. All your leaders have fled together. Without the bow, they were captured. All of you were found, all of you who were found were captured, though they had fled far away. So, the ESV here entitles this section an oracle concerning Jerusalem. But how do we know it's about Jerusalem? Isaiah starts off and he says, the valley of vision. Well, we know it's about Jerusalem because a little later there is the passage here where it talks about in verse 10, the houses of Jerusalem, and in certain talking about the reservoir and the pool of Siloam. So we know that this is about Jerusalem. And then the second part of the chapter, which we didn't read tonight, and God willing we'll do with it another time, is dealing with the leaders in Jerusalem. So we know it is about Jerusalem. Now, why would Isaiah call Jerusalem the Valley of Vision? That seems like a strange name for this city. Well, first of all, Jerusalem is located in a valley, and it is surrounded by valleys, but the actual Temple Mount is a mountain, but the city is surrounded by valleys. So it is, in that sense, it seems to make sense. But the vision part, why does he call it the Valley of Vision? Because the oracles came through Jerusalem. Because Jerusalem was the seat of the church in the old economy. Because Jerusalem was where the world was to hear the gospel. And you notice that as we've been working through Isaiah, although you may wonder when there's all these prophecies of doom in these chapters 13 to 23, I've entitled this whole series, The Gospel of Isaiah, because there is always a message of hope in the midst of the message of cursing on sin. And so that the nation of Israel, and in particular the city of Jerusalem and the prophets, were to proclaim hope to the nations. And Isaiah, if you remember when we looked at the last chapter, Isaiah tells the people of Cush and of Egypt to come to Jerusalem and hear the message and to return. So that is why he's calling it the Valley of Vision. And you'll notice here that he calls these people, or he makes reference to the foolishness that they're doing. They're going up onto the rooftops. They're having parties. They're excited, and they seem to be behaving this way because the Assyrian armies have withdrawn. And it appears that from the timing of this, that the Assyrian armies had heard a message about the Egyptians, and so they had withdrawn. It was a temporary withdrawal from the city. And so the people of Jerusalem say, oh, we're saved. We don't have to worry about the Assyrian armies. And so they are rejoicing on the housetops. But Isaiah says, what are you doing? What do you mean that you have gone up? He's not happy with what he sees his city doing. What are you doing? And that's why I opened it tonight by saying, what's going on in the church? Because Isaiah is saying essentially the same thing to the old economy church in Jerusalem. What are you doing? What is going on? And what he sees is a vision of a deserted city, of a ruined city, a city that its leaders have fallen into bad behavior. And we will see that in the future when we look at the latter part of this chapter. He's not happy with what's happening. And his perception is quite different than the perception of Israel at large, of Judah at large, of Jerusalem. They think that everything is in good shape. But he, as God's prophet, says, no, things are not in good shape. The people of Judah think that they know their God. And they would claim, well, yes, we are descendants of Abraham. Remember that at the time of Jesus, when Jesus rebuked the Pharisees, they weren't happy because they said, well, we're children of Abraham. But Isaiah is saying, you're blind. You just don't see what is happening. You're behaving the same way as the pagans around you. And as a result, you are going to be taken captive. You're going to be slain. So Isaiah says to the church, all in every generation, what are you doing? Because Isaiah himself is a type for the church, and we'll look at that in a moment. But he is a type, and he's for not for the church, I mean for Christ, and he's giving us a message to the church. So let's think for a moment, what is going on in the church? We see many parts of the church rejoicing, for example, at the ordination of homosexuals. And I think that Isaiah is saying, what are you doing? We see parts of the church being absorbed by syncretism, where they are holding joint services, say, with imams or with rabbis. We see parts of the church that are absorbed by all kinds of festivals and events, and even endorsing things that would have gone on this past Friday evening. And so the church has inculcated and absorbed much of what's going on in the world. The prosperity gospel is very popular in parts of the church today. I just happened to be flipping through the channels one day, and I don't know how I saw this, but there was an ad from a church out on the western part of Toronto, and a woman was speaking, and they were selling Israel holy oil. That's what they were selling. And the commercial just, it floored me, because this woman said that if you get this oil, it will improve, it will increase your wealth and improve your sex life. And this was from a church here in Toronto, and it was a few weeks ago. This is what's going on in the church. There's this idea that they call it seeker-sensitive worship. And I could just, I'd be depressed myself, and I would depress you if I keep going on with what's going on in the church. But then people will say, well, what's going on in this congregation? Who do you think you are that you could be saying that these things aren't right? And when you look at the size of us, we're a pretty small group, and we could say, well, we're kind of meaningless. I will remind you, though, of one thing. Isaiah was a voice crying in the wilderness. He was one of the few prophets in his day, one of the few believers in his day who was speaking out. So don't measure things by numbers, because Isaiah was pretty isolated in his particular day, as was Jeremiah, for example. And so don't measure things by numbers. By the way, that voice crying in the wilderness comes from Isaiah 40, verse 3. And very few listened to his message. And I'm sure that Isaiah at times was very discouraged that people weren't turning to the Lord from his message. So Isaiah is telling us that, as Peter later tells us, that judgment begins at the house of the Lord. And that is what he's saying. And look at what he says now in verse 4. Therefore I said, look away from me. Let me weep bitter tears. Do not labor to comfort me concerning the destruction of the daughter of my people. And so Isaiah doesn't say to the Lord, look, I'm the only one who believes, write off these people. No, he weeps for the church. He's not smug in his attitude. And so it should be with us. We should be concerned for the church at large. We should be praying that God would revive and reform his church, and that we would see a great outpouring of blessing on his church. And we know that he can do it. He's done it at various points in history when it looked very dark for the church. He has revived his cause. The view of Isaiah was the view of Jesus Christ. The view of Isaiah was that the church is the bride of Christ, and he wept over the church. Isaiah did. Well, didn't Jesus do the same? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And he wept over the city. The name Isaiah is actually the same name as the name Jesus. It's just the two parts are turned around. Isaiah means Jehovah is Savior. And it's the reverse of Jesus, which is Yah saves. Well, it's actually the same thing, but Isaiah is Savior is the Lord. It's just the reversal. And so in that sense, the two names are the same. Tradition tells us with respect to Isaiah that he was of the royal family. Well, so was Jesus, a descendant of David. And Isaiah was of the royal family. Jesus rebuked Jerusalem for its sin, and so does Isaiah here. He calls the city to repent, and Jesus did the same thing. He says, believe in the Messiah. And of course, Jesus said the same thing, that he was the Messiah. He called the city to him. Isaiah was martyred in Jerusalem. Jesus was martyred outside of the city walls, but in Jerusalem. And so there is this symmetry between the two prophets with respect to the city of Jerusalem. And so Isaiah says there's a time to weep, and he's weeping over the city. And there is a time for trouble, and I'm quoting from Ecclesiastes here, and there's a time for trouble. And then there's a time for sympathy. And that's his message. Now, let's look at it in 5 through 8a. For the Lord God of hosts has a day of tumult and trampling and confusion in the valley of vision, a battering down of walls and a shouting to the mountains. And Elam bore the quiver with chariots and horsemen. And Kir uncovered the shield. Your choicest valleys were full of chariots. And the horsemen took their stand at the gates. He has taken away the covering of Judah. So Isaiah now is seeing this vision of what's to come on the city. And you'll notice he mentions here Elam and Kir. And so from that we know that he's talking about Assyria, and that the Assyrian army is going to come down and besiege the city and surround it. They are getting their quivers ready. They're getting their chariots ready. They're getting their shields uncovered and ready, and they're coming. It's ironic if you think about it that the enemy of Assyria was coming from north of the Euphrates and was coming down, and they were going to attack the believers. Well, it's no different today. The north of the Euphrates is where we have Iraq and over into Syria. What is Assyria? Assyria. And it's Islam today, and they are attacking Christians. The same symmetry here and the parallel is going on in these passages. But Isaiah sees that attack from the outside of Assyria. And there are other attacks that come to the church today, which we would refer to as secular humanism. And you can think of many examples. I was reading in the paper this week that our premier, and you know what her views are on homosexuality, she is going to reintroduce into the schools at the elementary school level the program that was many people protested against under the previous government. She's going to reintroduce it, and they're going to start introducing in grade 3 and then in grade 7 in terms of sexual education. And you can be sure what view it's going to have. If you've been reading any of the U.S. news, you know, again, the mayor of Houston, of a particular persuasion with respect to sexual morality, had her legal team were trying to, there was a petition taken in the city, and her legal team wanted to go after those who had organized the petition, and they subpoenaed the sermons of all the pastors, and it was such a hue and cry in the city because pastors should be allowed to preach against homosexuality. And they subpoenaed the sermons. Now, the pastors did not give them up. But this is the persecution of the cities of Jerusalem that's going on in the same way. What's the protective covering that Isaiah mentions here? He says, he has taken away the covering of Judah. Well, those could be the physical walls in the sense of the physical Jerusalem. And we know that we can apply these passages to the spiritual Jerusalem. And what are the walls that protect the city of Jerusalem? There are a number of them. There's Bible reading. There's preaching. There's prayer. There's Sabbath, Lord's Day observance. There's worshiping in the assembly. And Johnny was giving us that, how important it is to worship privately and in the assembly. And so these are the walls that protect Jerusalem. And they are being broken down. You don't, I've mentioned this previously, but when we were down in the Carolinas, actually it was in Georgia, in Savannah, Georgia, but we were picking up Jotham coming out of the Marine training camp. We went to a church in Savannah, Georgia. And it's an old, big Presbyterian church, it was an independent Presbyterian church, and there was no Bible reading. There was no reading in the scriptures. And you, if you know anything about the Directory of Public Worship from the Westminster Confession of Faith, they say that you should, if possible, read a chapter from the Old Testament and the New Testament. And that's a practice that I like to follow, is that when we have worship, we read it from the Old and the New Testament. But there was no Bible reading in that church. This is the wall, the Bible reading, the preaching, and these things that I've mentioned. Now, Isaiah goes on, in that day, you looked to the weapons of the house of the forest, and you saw that the breaches of the city of David were many. Yet you collected the waters of the lower pool, and you counted the houses of Jerusalem. And you broke down the houses to fortify the wall. You made a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool. But you did not look to him who did it, or see him who planned it long ago. Now you may wonder what's going on there, but this is speaking about the time of Hezekiah. And I haven't actually been in Jerusalem, but I know people who have, and I've seen the pictures of it. But there is a tunnel in Jerusalem. It's called Hezekiah's Tunnel. And it goes about 520 meters. And it's kind of amazing because they're carving it through solid rock. And if I understand it correctly, they carved from both directions, and they met up pretty accurately back in those days, which is quite a feat of engineering. And it goes from the Gihon spring to the pool of Siloam. That's what's being referred to here. This was done at the time of Hezekiah, at the time of Isaiah. They were fortifying the city and improving its water supply so they'd have a permanent supply of water if there was a siege. And they were taking some of the vacant houses, taking down the stones from those and using them to fortify the walls. And all of this is known in other parts of history that this went on. And so they were preparing for the potential siege that might come upon them from the Assyrians. Well, this in itself is not a bad thing. It's not a bad thing to prepare for the future. Proverbs 21:5, for instance, speaks about that. And it's particularly not a bad thing to be prepared in the event of war. Proverbs 20, verse 18 speaks about that. They are commendable. But what's the problem with what they were doing? Why is Isaiah rebuking them? Look at the end of that section in verse 11, and you will see what the problem is. First of all, they didn't look to the sovereign Lord who was working out his eternal plan. So let's consider what aspects there are of it. They were deceived. Rod mentioned why we're not to put our hope in, well, you used the expression drones, Rod, right? And airplanes, the modern equivalent of war horses, chariots. And they were deceived because they were placing their trust in human efforts, not on God. So that was the first thing. The second problem was their determination. They were focused on human preparation, not on God's blessing on the work. They felt that if they prepared themselves, they would be able to withstand a long Assyrian siege. And they were doing it completely on their own terms. Well, now, when the Assyrian army did come in 701 and actually did surround the city, when the Assyrian army came, Hezekiah couldn't do anything about it. And we'll see this later in Isaiah, but he prays to the Lord, and that night, God struck the Assyrian army, and 150,000 of them were killed, and then the Assyrian army left. But it wasn't the preparations of these preparations that Isaiah is speaking of here before 701 that did it. It was God who deliberately intervened, directly intervened, and saved the city from the Assyrian army. And so their determination was wrong. Another problem was their disregard. They showed contempt for God's goodness and God's power. There's not a hint of prayer in here. There's nothing wrong with planning, but we are to plan and we are to pray. And there's not a hint of prayer in here. And so it's their disregard for God. Another problem is their very design. Their intention was for the glory of man and not for the glory of God. So their very design of what they were doing, even the building of this fancy tunnel, was to glorify men, just to show what men could do. And think about how to apply this to the church, these things that we've just considered, to the church today. Congregations are not looking to God to build the church, but they're looking to their own might and abilities. Jesus says, "I will build my church," and yet men seem to think that they can do it without God. And one example are the mega church campuses. For instance, First Baptist in Dallas is 3,000 member church. They just completed a new building. It opened in 2013. Any idea how much the facility costs? $130 million. I wonder if one could have probably done more for a congregation of 3,000 than spend $130 million on one building. It just seems inordinate. I wonder sometimes if these mega churches are behaving the way many of the cities did in France in the 11th century, when they had to keep outdoing one another, building those Gothic cathedrals that keep making them higher and higher and higher until some of them would topple over. But it seems to me that that's what's going on today. So it's like what they were doing here, building their city, and the church is doing in some respects the same thing. Another aspect is the professionalism that is in the church. Churches today, larger churches, have a contingent of full-time professionals, and they hire all kinds of assistant pastors to do various things, and the idea of every member ministry is gone from the church, and people are becoming more and more spectators and not being engaged in the ministry of the church. The man-centered worship that goes on in the entertainment in many churches. There's a website that you can look at for an organization called Tom Jackson's On Stage Success. Tom Jackson's On Stage Success. Now, Tom Jackson is one of Taylor Swift's coaches, one of her singing, or not so much singing, but her presentation coaches. But on his website, now remember, that I said to you, he coaches Taylor Swift in how to present herself. Now, on his website, you will read about expressive worship and how to present worship. And he offers hands-on workshops with praise bands that can transform the way your worship team functions. And so he's going to present to you how to make your praise band more successful the way he's made Taylor Swift successful. I think we should sign up for this. I don't know what's happened to preaching, but it doesn't seem to be the concern anymore, is it? Do congregations really ask, what is it that God wants? And are they searching the scriptures? What is it that God wants in his Jerusalem? So we read on. In that day, the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and mourning, for baldness and wearing sackcloth, and behold, joy and gladness, killing oxen and slaughtering sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. So why is it that the Lord God called for weeping? Just as an aside, when you see the Lord God here, and you'll notice the word God is in lowercase capitals, and the word Lord has lowercase letters in it. That is actually Adonai Jehovah. Normally we think of Jehovah translated with all uppercase L-O-R-D. And in this instance, I like the way the NIV has actually translated it as Sovereign Lord. I like how they've done that, but the ESV uses Lord God here, and so they've taken Jehovah and put it in three uppercase letters here, just as an aside in case you were wondering what that had noticed that. So why does the Lord God call for weeping? Well, one reason he calls for weeping is because these people need to be confessing their sins and not having a party. They need to be confessing their sins of idolatry, the syncretism, the materialism that was consuming the church at that time. And so do we have to. Why does the Lord God call for weeping? Because they should have been pleading for his mercy when they were facing the pending pagan hordes. So what instead of pleading for mercy did they do? Instead of weeping and mourning? They partied as if there was no tomorrow. They scoffed at death. Let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. They scoffed at death. Where have you seen this statement before? You may not have ever noticed it in Isaiah, but where have you seen it before? Well, that's one of the reasons why I asked Rod to read 1 Corinthians 15, because it's in verse 32 there. Paul quotes from Isaiah in that passage. If there's no resurrection, then let's just party on. And these people were basically saying that God's not in control. It's up to us. And they were tempting death. Let's party on. This is what is called an existential attitude. And Christians should not have an existential attitude. The proper way for a Christian to live, what is it? I want to just suggest to you balance. And you know that Alan often mentions balance as an important aspect of the Christian life. Now, the word balance actually doesn't appear in Scripture. And some people have argued, well, this idea that a Christian life should be balanced is not biblical. But the principles of balance certainly appear. All things in moderation. That word is used. So the principle of balance appears. The balance that we want is mourning over sin, but rejoicing that our sins are forgiven. Being concerned about the church, weeping over the church, but rejoicing over what God is doing in his church and saving people. Living in the world, but not of the world. Being able to enjoy the blessings that God gives us, but not being consumed by them. Not letting them become idols for us. Thinking the best of men, but not trusting men, because we know we can't put our trust in them. Being as wise as serpents, but guileless as doves. Working hard in whatever you put your hand to, but not being a workaholic. Taking recreation, but not being work allergic. So balance is the Christian life. And that's how we're to respond. But these people had thrown all balance out and gone on partying for the existential moment. And that's what, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Now, do not misunderstand this. They didn't think they were going to die tomorrow. They didn't think that the Assyrian armies, they thought they were absolutely, their defenses were so powerful that they could stand a long siege. They were not literally saying we're going to die tomorrow. Their attitude was they could tempt death. That's what they were saying. And so we move on to verse 14. The Lord of hosts has revealed himself in my ears. Surely this iniquity will not be atoned for until you die, says the Lord God of hosts. So the question that all of the commentators want to deal with is, so when did this happen? And so some of them will say, well, it was in 701, but then Jerusalem wasn't destroyed because the Assyrian army was destroyed. Well, then it was in 586 when Nebuchadnezzar came and Jerusalem was destroyed. Well, maybe it was in 70 AD when Jerusalem was destroyed definitively again. But we don't have to worry about the timing of this, because that isn't the message that Isaiah is talking about here. God may have withheld disaster in 701 when Hezekiah and Israel repented and Sennacherib's armies were taken away. The same thing happened in Nineveh. Do you remember when Jonah went and he preached and then the people repented? And that's Assyria, by the way, in Nineveh. And the people repented, but Nineveh was eventually destroyed. So it was a temporary abeyance. And so God teaches through the prophet Ezekiel that if people repent, he will forgive them. But there is a long-term perspective in Isaiah's message. And that long-term perspective on his prophecies is that they will be fulfilled. And Jerusalem was punished, even if it wasn't in 701. The vision of judgment is deferred, not repealed. And that is why Isaiah can say, the Lord of hosts has revealed himself in my ears. Surely the iniquity will not be atoned for until you die. The debt of sin must be paid. Judah must pay for its sins. And so the vision of judgment is going to be realized. And this is the message for all civilizations, all nations, all denominations, all congregations, all individuals. If you do not repent, if you do not turn to the Lord, the Lord God of hosts, iniquity must be paid for. This is an application of this section of Isaiah. Let us take it to heart. Let us pray. We do acknowledge, O God, that your message to the church through Isaiah is so relevant to our day. And help us to understand it, although when we may read these accounts, sometimes we may wonder how to interpret them and to apply them. But yet, your word, as Paul tells us in 2 Timothy, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, instruction in righteousness. And so we do ask that you would help us to understand it, apply it in our own situation, and to believe. We ask that you would be with us now in Jesus' name. Amen.